Let's draw near to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you as our sovereign Lord. And as we come before you this morning, we come with thanksgiving in our hearts. For Father, we look around us and we acknowledge that all things that we see belong to you. We see this world that you have made in all of its richness and fullness, in all of its variety, the seasons of day and night, of the variety in the trees and the variety of people as your image, and so much more. Father, we see that all things belong to you, that they bear your mark, your signature, as do we. And so we pray that also this morning, as we worship you and as we set this day apart to come before you, we may truly offer to you our worship as those who bear your image and give to you what belongs to you. Not only that, Father, we also recognize how all things come from you. The very breath that we breathe, food and drink that we consume, the time that we're able to spend here, the peace in which we're able to do that, Father, this opportunity to gather together in your name, start another week, all of these things have been gifts from you, from your very hand, provided through your fatherly care. And for that we are thankful, that we may see who has ultimately given to us, that it is not by chance or by luck, but by your fatherly hand, that you have guided us and brought us here. And so, Father, we also humble ourselves. As we see that all things belong to you, and that all things come from you, we also recognize in our hearts the evil and the wickedness of our sin. As much as we may see these things, and may we may confess them in prayer, we often don't live according to these principles, according to these truths. We recognize that in our very sin, Father, we have taken power and decisions and what is right and wrong into our own hands. We have claimed the things in this world as if they are our own. Father, we tend to think and live the lie that we are the ultimate reality, that we are the ones who are ultimately in control. As foolish and as strange as that thought may be, we recognize it at the very heart of sin, how it breaks our relationship with you, how it rejects your rule, and how it plants the seed within our hearts of an ungrateful heart, for it does not recognize your existence, your care, or your presence. And so would you help us this morning, that our hearts may be renewed. Forgive us our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. Grant us a new heart and a new mind, that we, as we have sung, may be servants of you, bound yet free, bound in that wonderful grace that you have shown us in our Savior Jesus Christ, free in the forgiveness and the life that he has granted us. And yet, Father, never wishing or desiring to do anything against your law, to ever let anything interfere with our relationship with you. And to this end, Father, would you bless us then this morning, that our worship may be to your glory, that you may draw near to us, and that we may draw near to you, that we may seek your face with thanksgiving in our hearts, confess that all things come from you and belong to you, and that to you belongs all the glory, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So over the last 2 weeks, we've been going through some what we may call messianic passages in the Old Testament, passages that speak of the Messiah, the Savior that is to come. And this morning we'll do that once more. We'll turn to Numbers chapter 22 and we'll read that chapter, the verses 1 through 40. I notice I cut it off at 39, but we'll read to 40 all the way, or at 41. And this is more for the context of what we're going to see as a messianic passage. If you by this time wonder, why are we reading from Numbers? Why are we reading the story of Balaam? It will only become clear once we actually listen to his oracles, or what the Holy Spirit gave him to prophesy about Israel, that these things will become clear. And we may even start to see some very interesting New Testament lines that we may pick up when we gather again to remember the birth of our Savior. But first, the context, the story of Balaam, Numbers 22. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. And when they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other princes more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, he turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it, so he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me." The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with them. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. So far, the reading of God's word, then, in preparation for our text. Before that, we'll sing, though, Psalm 2, stanzas 1 and 4. What we find in this passage and what we'll touch on is kings conspiring against God's anointed and what God will do for that and for his people, as also prophesied and sang about in Psalm 2, stanzas 1 and 4. Now we'll jump ahead to chapter 24 of Numbers. So in the meantime, chapter 23, Oh, Balaam is brought up to the mountain. He sees part of the people. And Barak's like, look, Balak is like, I brought you here. Now curse Israel. And as you may know the story, Balaam is not able to do so. And he's like, well, maybe we'll try a different mountain. Maybe we'll offer sacrifices again. Maybe we'll just show you a different part of the people. Maybe you're able to manage to curse them. It doesn't happen again. And kind of within this pattern of this story, which we already noted, it's on the third time, you know, after feeding the donkey three times, and then the donkey's mouth is open. So by the third oracle, something changes when it comes to Balaam and what he's able to do. Talks about the Spirit of God coming upon him, and then he has this wonderful oracle to proclaim about Israel. That very clearly, he's not able to curse Israel. In fact, he can only bless. And so, really, doing the exact opposite of what Balak's intentions were. And let's now also pay attention in particular to the wording of the fourth prophecy when we get to verses 17 and 18. We'll read Numbers 24, verses 1 through 25. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel! Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag, their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell the messengers who sent me? Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered his oracle. Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last. Then he saw the Kenites and uttered his oracle. Your dwelling place is secure, your nest is set in a rock. Yet you, Kenites, will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive. Then he uttered his oracle. Ah, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. They will subdue Asher and Eber, but they too will come to ruin. And Balaam got up and returned home. And Balak went his own way. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when people study European legends, there's some interesting patterns or themes that appear. Middle Ages, Europe was already thoroughly Christian. And so Christian aspects, elements, or longings make their way into the legends and the stories that are being told. And one of these such stories is this idea that one day a great king will return. For the English, that story took the form of, well, the legends and myths of King Arthur. He did great things for England before he will come again and establish a great kingdom. But the French, well, they had the stories of Charlemagne, their great emperor, and the great first Christian empire after the fall of the Roman Empire. And the Germans longed for the return of Frederick Barbarossa, Frederick Redbeard. He drowned on the way to Jerusalem, as we know from history. But as people wondered, maybe he just disappeared. Maybe he's just sleeping somewhere. Maybe when we need him most, he'll come back. What should such stories reveal? It's just this inbuilt, this longing for a great king. And though just stories, these people understood something scriptural that is, I think, more often for us a struggle to grasp. We don't live in a time, none of us have really lived in a time where kings have the same power or standing or ability to really give rise to legends. But it wasn't always so. What these medieval stories remind us is of this sense of a Christian hope that a rightful king will return, Jesus Christ, even as these legends misplace that hope into those kings of the past. And we get to touch on this longing not so much this morning at the point of Christ's return, which is our hope, but through the longing of his first coming, his birth as that long-awaited king. Because from the very first pages of scriptures, there's this promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there isn't this explicit promise of a king, but at the very least of a warrior, a conqueror, someone who's able to do, you know, skull crushing, we may say. One who then in the unfolding of Scripture clearly becomes a king, a great king, one with great power, one who will rule with justice, of healing and blessing. And so throughout the story of Scripture, the Bible repeatedly draws our attentions to that hope for a long-awaited king. And this morning we find the same promise and the same longing in the book of Numbers as the Israelites are getting closer to the borders of the promised land. As we read, by this time in Numbers, the Israelites have won already a number of great victories. They beat Sihon and Og and they approach the Jordan River. But as they make it to the river, they reach the territory of the Moabites where Balak is king. And as we read, Balak is no dummy. He realizes that the victories that the Israelites have won, they promised then also defeat for Moab if he was to oppose them. The Israelites are dangerous. He will be no match for them. And in the meantime, that whole great people will just take up all of the resources in the area. So he can't beat them. But he's not going to negotiate or try to ally himself with them either. In fact, he tries something more devious. It's kind of this two-pronged approach. First, he's like, look, let's work together with the Midianites. Maybe together we'll have a great enough force to match the Israelites. But he realizes we still can't beat them in battle. But he has another trick up his sleeve. A religious, a spiritual trick. You will pay handsomely to bring Balaam, this prophet, this diviner, to curse Israel. And if they're cursed, then maybe he can beat them. Let's just stop there first this morning and realize the context. What is going on? Because it's the ancient story in the Bible that kings conspired together to oppose God's anointed one. That's why we sang from Psalm 2. God's anointed are his people Israel. There, as they are about to cross into the promised land, Balak is going to be quite easily frustrated in this passage. But let's not overlook the opposition here. I mean, Balak is a king. He rules people. He can call up an army. He can talk about gold and silver. He can buy services from Balaam. He has influence to ally with Midian. He can send his princes to go and impress and sway Balaam. He has advisors and generals to devise plans and form a strategy. Of course, by this time, you know, who is Israel? Yes, they have Moses. Yes, more than that, they have the Lord, God, on their side. So they don't have to worry, but it doesn't always look or seem like that in the middle of the rising conflict and in the middle of the opposition to God's anointed. Back then, or even today. Church today doesn't have a king to go fight its battles. Not unless we have a heavenly king, if we look to a heavenly king, but when the church faces opposition, where do we put our hope? And how is our faith then tested of whether or not we really believe that Jesus Christ rules from heaven? And so it is for the Israelites. Sure, they've beaten kings before. But now, what about the spiritual battle? What about Balaam? Now, Balaam is an intriguing figure, not only in the Bible, not only because his donkey is able to talk, which is usually what we always remind ourselves of when we hear his name, but even beyond the Bible. In fact, there are archaeological remains that relate some other prophecy of Balaam. Mention him by name. He is the Gentile, non-Jewish prophet. His name even appears again in the New Testament as that negative type of a greedy and ungodly prophet. And this at least should help us and make us aware at this point in the story, because sometimes, as we maybe read the story of Balaam, we maybe try and read him as a positive figure because he's able to do so much, seems decently obedient to the Lord. He speaks the word of God, true words. And some of his oracles, he even wishes that he would be part of God's people. And he has very encouraging oracles for God's people that are obviously recorded and handed down to us. But to think of Balaam as positive overlooks really his role in the story and even all that, or the reason why we have the story of the talking donkey. Because in the story of the talking donkey, it really just prepares us for what Balak and Balaam are going to run into. And it really shows just how blind Balaam is. Right? For a man who is supposedly the most in tune with gods or divinity in his own time, who's able supposedly to leverage his connection with the spiritual world to curse people, he is incredibly blind. He can't see the angel in front of him until the donkey opens her mouth and says, "Look, it's right ahead in front of you. You were even just joking about if I had a sword. Well, there's a sword right there. And you're not going to kill me. I'm trying to spare you." So that later, it becomes clear that Balaam has no gifts but that God gives him. Just as the donkey did. He cannot speak anything but that God gives him to speak. So that later, like Balaam tried to beat the donkey to do his wish, Balak will get frustrated trying to manage Balaam. To finally speak some curse over Israel instead of those blessings. And after he's tried it three times, Balaam's mouth is really opened. And he has an oracle for God's people. And the point being that if a donkey can speak spiritual truths because God enables it, then Balaam can do as well. Even though he's an unbeliever, even though he's greedy. And that even his eyes can be opened. and that he can see things that only the Bible and only God can reveal. And that this is the Lord's blessing, is the Lord who's blessing his people through Balaam is reflected in this passage. There are many different lines you can draw to other passages in the Old Testament. If you thought, hey, there's some language here, for example, of may those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. And you're like, that's the Abrahamic promise, that Abraham was going to be blessed by be a blessing to those who blessed him and a curse to those who cursed him. Yes, he's repeating Abraham's blessing or promise. Other language may also does reflect Jacob's blessing for his sons, like the language of a scepter or of a lion who crouches down. It's all there elsewhere in Scripture. And it makes us realize that Balaam's blessing fleshes out this line of blessing that is so important in the books of Moses, and in many ways just ties all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy together. And so within this passage, it's already clearly the main point, the Balaam story. This morning we hear echoes of God's promises to Abraham and through Jacob coming out of the mouth of Balaam, and that is pure gold. Here is someone who's explicitly hired to curse God's people, and yet he's repeating all the things that God says, these are going to be true of my people. It's another way in which God assures his people that there is no trick that any opponent can try and use to surprise God or change the position and honor and blessing of Israel. When kings conspire and use all of their money and all of their sway, they're still not as influential or as powerful as the Lord is. Balaam will not leave until God directed him. Balaam could not speak what he wanted to, but only what God gave him to say. No matter the sacrifices, no matter whatever strange divination or tactics or whatever mountaintop they ended up being on, God's purpose and direction is all-powerful and definitive. And with that, it makes it clear that God's blessing is irrevocable and irreducible. Balak is onto something. God's people are blessed. So what can he do to reduce that blessing? And he tries his best, but it only backfires. In many ways, Balak just reminds us of Pharaoh. Pharaoh before him was intimidated. Look, the people are blessed. They keep on multiplying and they're going to overwhelm us. So let's try to suppress them. Let's try to counteract that blessing, reduce their number. And the beginning of Exodus just makes it clear that every time Pharaoh tried that, they just became more numerous and everything keeps on backfiring. There's just no way to reduce God's blessing for his people. God's blessing cannot be stopped, not even when the worst and greatest forces that oppose God and his anointed try their best or throw whatever they have at them. And ultimately, jumping ahead, we know that this is the logic and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what do we see there? When the world and the devils and all spiritual powers have done their worst, it ultimately only quickens the defeat and the assurance of the victory of God and the blessing of forgiveness in life for his people. Throughout the Bible, there's these glimpses that whenever those who oppose God do their worst, try their best to reduce God's blessing, to somehow reject all of God's control and his sovereignty, in fact, the blessing just backfires and continues to abound all the more. And that's at least one of the challenges for us this morning. Because doesn't that change so much of how you may view blessing in your life today? What does it mean to be blessed by the Lord? When sometimes it could be even mean that there's opposition that there's frustration, that there are setbacks that in fact will just all the more bring us to be blessed, cause us to be blessed because of the way the Lord will use it. It's not usually how we look at things, but it's there in Scripture again and again. And we'll come back to why that ultimately is later on as we come back to the cross. But first, let's look at one of Balaam's oracles. He has this third oracle, and he has his eyes are opened, and he utters the word of God. And then, especially because we're just a couple of days away from Christmas, maybe those words stood out to you in the fourth oracle. So there, Balaam, he starts off with a warning for Balak. "Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you to what this people will do to your people in days to come." In biblical prophecy, when a prophet says "in days to come," it's often more translated as, you know, in the last days or in the final days. What we often say, like the last things or eschatology, looking towards the end. And that indicates that Balaam is given a word that reaches way into the future. And after introducing his prophecy this way and saying that it comes from the Lord who has opened his eyes, he then says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." And this warning for Balak is, of course, a comfort to Israel. Though now this nation is still young, they're opposed by the people around them. It says, look, a king, a star, a scepter will rise up from among you. This kingly figure who will rise up, who will now oppose all those enemies that oppose you now. And he will defeat them. He will conquer them. He will also deal with Moab and Edom. And it mentions the sons of Sheth, which as best as we know is probably another tribe or people from around that time. But we get what Balaam is warning Balak about. Balak, no matter what you're going to do, you're going to lose. God's people can't be stopped. And in fact, they'll only become greater as a greater king will arise from them. But who is this? At this point, Israel really hasn't had any kings. But there's the promise of a star and a scepter. Now, one way of seeing it is that this is about David, because King David is kind of the first great king in Israel, the first godly king. And he does have many victories. He conquers the Moabites, Edomites. But his victories were short-lived. His sons couldn't always rule Moab and Edom and the areas around them. And notice another thing. Yeah, obviously talking about crushing foreheads and skulls refers to the violence of war, but it does more than that. Should remind us in the back of our heads that other promise of God. That yes, there would be a warrior or a conqueror who would rise up, crush heads, but not of Edom and Moab, but the head of the serpent. And that this is what God would do in the final days and in the last days. We're not the first ones to read these verses with that expectation of a king who will deal not just with Edom, not just with Moab, but with all of God's enemies. The promise that God will bless us through the raising up of a king who will fight for us, who will win the victory for us, a king who will rule. And through his just and fair and godly rule will make his people grow and flourish. And so, through the king, that God's people would be blessed. And it's this prophecy of comfort for Israel. It's a prophecy of hope and of comfort and of things that are to come that would grant them glory and hope, but it's from the very mouth of someone who was their enemy, who sought to oppose them. But there's a challenge for us in this prophecy as well. So how do we receive such a king? No, here's what stands out about this passage. Neither Balak or Balaam heeded this warning. They see their plans frustrated. They receive that warning. Look, you're going to lose. They hear even the words, may those who bless you be blessed, and may those who curse you be cursed, saying, look, just curse or just bless Israel. You will be blessed. But they won't. And they don't. In fact, what we know is that Balaam, at the end of the chapter, didn't just turn home. In fact, he did have a word of advice also for Balak and the Midianites, saying, look, you can't beat them by cursing them, but you can seduce them. And we see that happen in the next chapter. What he couldn't achieve through power or curse, he did through temptation. And Balaam, we know, was later killed by the Israelites, as told us in Numbers 31, verse 8. Both of them, Balaam and Balak, they heard the prophecies, but neither truly sought to be part of such a people, and neither would bow to such a king, or to the promise of such a king. We can't overlook the danger that is prophesied in this passage, in the connection with the promise of this king, the danger that we may still resist him, deny him, or go our own way, even after God's blessing and his power has been displayed. Right? It's a terrible warning, saying, look how hardened and stubborn our hearts really are. A warning for us that we do not naturally bow to a king, but continue in rebellion. And look at your own lives. How have you acted in the past week? Have you truly lived by all that King Jesus has given us? According to his commands, according to his wisdom, according to his principles and grace. Or do you recognize a rebellion within your own heart? And that would be bad enough, but it gets worse. See, we have Israel praised and blessed as the people of God, and yet in the very next passage, if we were to go and read on into chapter 25, what we see is that the temptation worked. Balaam says, you know, just seduce them with your women, bring them to your idols, and that's what the Israelites did, and the Lord had to punish them, condemn them. After all of this, after all of the glorious promises and the blessing that is poured out on Israel, we got to ask, are they the blessed people of God? How can they possibly be blessed by God in such a powerful, irreducible way? Even as in the very next chapter, God must punish them for their sins. And it's this question that sharpens for us what we see then in the New Testament. So what kind of a king we need? Yes, we need a king who is a conqueror, who is a deliverer, who will crush the head of the serpents. And we may think exactly like the European legends did. We need a king who will reinstate the glory days, the great kings, who knew how to fight and to do battle and to rule rightly. What does the Bible show that we really need? What kind of longing for a king is there in Scripture? It has to do all of that, but also more. But this language of blessing and curse and the question, how can God so bless Israel, makes us wonder is how would the king do this? How would the king bless them? And what becomes clear as we read our Bibles and see the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the King would bless his people by bearing the curse that they deserve. It's the only way. The only way to make sense of why God could so bless his people even as they deserve this punishment is why God may bless you even as you continue to also sin, to rebel against him. It's a longing for a king that will bear the curse that is on all humanity, a king who would lay his glory aside, who wouldn't come all glorious and victorious first, but who would come, enter into a sinful world, laying his glory and his majesty aside so that he may truly bear and experience and carry that curse that came into this world because of sin, our sin. Why? So that as Israel experienced, that they may bless, even though they deserved curse, we may experience the same. That we may say we need a king. That Jesus is that king that took the curse that laid on us, that we may be blessed in him. And this is why, as we prepare ourselves for Christmas, it's not just the humility of Christ we see as he enters as a babe born in a manger, but that sense of a king, unrecognizable, for most at least, overlooked by his people, bearing the curse so that he may bless us. But not unrecognized by all people. Christmas morning, we may look at some other wise men who came from the east. And even as kings conspire again against God's anointed one, this time, unlike Balaam, these wise men will worship. And they will truly prostrate themselves. They will truly bow down for the king. So they too didn't speak of a star, but followed one. And so let us do the same. As we look to that king who bore the curse for us, the crucified one, not only who came, but who will come again. And that is our hope. Amen.